Welcome back, everybody. So we're going to say, when we all get to heaven, and then we're going to see. So I'm going to sing when we all get to heaven, number 467 in the room. Let me put the, oh, it is back. Did you put that back? Does everybody see it?
I didn't put nothing
there. Josh must have done it. Alright, somebody had to sit here and hit this refresh so that when Dennis comes back in, Dennis Schroeder or Gary Zwicky, they're the ones that do it. They're the ones that like to attack the room for some sad reason. Okay, so number 467, I don't know if it's in the room or not. I didn't check. And then, of course, Amazing Grace. So.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sign. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing there will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon His beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Amazing Grace is 292. Number 292, Amazing.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
sin, and grace appeared. The hour I first believed, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I had already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less faith to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Listen, those things that, look, that's what he does.
Yeah, I know, that's what I pointed out to you.
Okay, if you notice, yeah, go ahead there, Mondo, for the children's story. Yeah, I'm not even up, by the way. Yeah, okay, never mind.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I have a short story today. This one's about the Queen of Sheba. And this is found in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And let's begin. Okay, Queen Sheba was a land in southern Arabia, 1,000 miles from Israel. Wow, that's a long way to travel. The Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's wisdom. She came with rich gifts to visit him. While they were together, she was asking King Solomon many difficult questions. Solomon answered them all. He showed her his glorious place, his throne, his servants, his food, and the steps up to the temple. "All I've heard of your wisdom and greatness is true," she said. "The Lord who has set you on Israel's throne is blessed." The queen gave him great treasures and returned to Sheba. Okay, now we have two questions. And the first one, how far was Sheba from Israel? Yeah, we know that to be 1,000 miles from Israel. What did Queen Sheba say about God? And of course she complimented the Lord. She said, "The Lord who has set you on Israel's throne is very blessed." And so, yeah, that's the two questions. Thank you for listening, and well, happy Sabbath.
Thank you, brother. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with your Holy Spirit and blessing us with eyes that see and ears that hear and a desire to do your will. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. Thank you for letting us have opportunities to share our faith with others. Thank you for the technology that you give us to help us go around the world. We pray, Father, for all those on our prayer list, especially those that are sick and lost. We also pray for those that come against us, that spread lies. And Father, we pray that you bless them with eyes that see and give them a repenting heart and a desire to please you rather than yourself. And teach them that vengeance is yours and not theirs. We also pray, Father, for all those that help us through the ministry, that you bless them in a special way, the way you promised and the way you have been doing. Because without the brethren, Father, the people that you use to get the work done, not a lot of work would be getting done. So we thank you. Thank you for blessings for today's message, right on my tongue and any tongue that may speak, so that only your words come forth and only you are glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay. Before getting into some of the evidences about why we should not be embracing Christmas in the way the world does, since the majority of the people that come into this church, online or off, do understand Ellen White to be a prophet, we already understand what the scripture says,
and I will touch on that
as well. But what does Ellen White say? In Adventist Home, page 482, it starts off saying, "Shall we have a Christmas tree?" She says, "God would be well pleased if on Christmas each church would have a Christmas tree on which shall be hung offerings, great and small, for these houses of worship." And now there's a note. It says, "Note, references made in this article to current building projects." In other words, money was needed. "As the principles set forth in this connection are applicable today, these specific references are left in the article." Now continuing, she says, "Letters of inquiry have come to us asking, shall we have a Christmas tree? Will it not be like the world? We answer, you can make it like the world if you have a disposition to do so, or you can make it as unlike the world as possible. There is no particular sin in selecting a fragrant evergreen and placing it in our churches." I mean, this is kind of like having a, I wish we could do this, and I would like to do this if we could figure out a way to have an evergreen in our home year-round, because I love the smell of these things. And in other words, it's kind of like a potted plant. We all have potted plants in our house. This is no different than what she's talking about here, having a fragrant evergreen and placing it in our churches. "But the sin lies," she says, "in the motive which prompts to action and the use which is made of the gifts placed upon the tree." Notice she doesn't say under the tree. That's what it leads to. "The tree may be as tall and its branches as wide as shall best suit the occasion, but let its boughs, or boughs, be laden with the golden and silver fruit of your beneficence, or charitable acts. And present this to him," capital H, "as your Christmas gift. Let your donations be sanctified by prayer as gifts to him," to Christ Jesus. Going on, she says, "Christmas and New Year celebrations can and should be held in behalf of those who are helpless. God is glorified when we give to help those who have large families to support." Now, this is not talking about toys to the little kiddies, right? This is to help these people, you know, year-round, not just this time of year. The next part is titled, "A tree laden with offerings is not sinful." It says, "Let not the parents take the position that an evergreen placed in the church for the amusement of the Sabbath school scholars is a sin, for it may be made a great blessing. Keep before the minds benevolent or charitable objects." In other words, like today's trees are, they represent gifts for me and you. That's all it is today. I remember when I was a kid growing up, you know, one of 11 kids, we had a lot of gifts under the tree. And a lot of times, if we had a good year, the Christmas tree would be in the corner of the living room. And we had a long living room, big one, like a 25-footer. And then the room, I mean, the gifts were so many that you couldn't get into the living room. The whole living room had gifts. And it was all about what's in it for me, kind of a thing. She says, "In no case should mere amusement be the object of these gatherings. While there may be some who will turn these occasions into seasons of careless levity," you know, like Christmas parties, and whose minds will not receive the divine impress. To other minds and, characters, these seasons will be highly beneficial. I am fully satisfied that innocent substitutes can be devised for many gatherings that demoralize. They seem innocent, but they will demoralize. And the final little comment that she makes here in the same book is titled, Provide Innocent Enjoyment for the Day. And she says, will you not arise, my Christian brethren and sisters, and gird yourselves for the duty and the fear of God, so arranging this matter that it may not be dry and uninteresting, but full of innocent enjoyment that shall bear the signet of heaven? I know the poorer classes will respond to these suggestions. The most wealthy should also show an interest and bestow their gifts and offerings proportionate to the means with which God has entrusted them. Now listen to what she says here, and this is where it ends on this little booklet here, Adventist Home. She says, let there be recorded in the heavenly books such a Christmas as has never yet been seen because of donations which shall be given for the sustaining of the work of God and the upbuilding of his kingdom. It has nothing to do about giving gifts to each other. It has to do with the gospel message, the work. That's what the money's to be used for. That's what the donations and the gifts on a tree are for. And then she says in the Review and Herald, December 11, 1879, on paragraph 16, she says, let the fruit upon this consecrated tree be applied toward removing the debts from our houses of worship. And notice it was December 11th, because it was that time of the year again. Now, when I searched her writings on Christmas, this last statement is the theme of all her comments, where she said, let there be recorded in the heavenly books such a Christmas as never has been seen because of the donations which shall be given for the sustaining of the work of God and the upbuilding of his kingdom. All too often, people forget to do as the Lord leads and slowly go back in doing as they did before. Take gift giving, for example. The Christmas gift giving. She says, and I'm going to go back into Review and Herald here real quick. December 9th, 1884. The other one was from 1879. This one's 1884. She goes, now I'll just pull out a few little excerpts here. December 9th, 1884, paragraph 9, it says, let the gifts you have usually bestowed upon one another be placed in the Lord's treasury. She says, let the precious emblem, evergreen, suggest the holy work of God and his beneficence to us and the loving heart work will be to save souls who are in darkness. And then finally she says, if all, both old and young, will forego giving presents to one another and forego the selfish outlay of means in these coming holidays, there would be in heaven a most precious record of self-denial for Christ's sake. And then she sums it up quite nicely. And this is where I ended. You know, this is the last one I went to. I mean, this more or less sums the whole thing up. This is Review and Herald again. This is paragraph 10, December 9th, 1884, paragraph 10. She says, every tree in Satan's garden hangs laden with the fruits of vanity, pride, self-importance, evil desire, extravagance. All poisoned fruit, but very gratifying to the carnal heart. Let the several churches present to God's Christmas Christmas trees in every church, and then let them hang thereon the fruits of beneficence and gratitude. Offerings coming from willing hearts and hands, fruits that God will accept as an expression of our faith and our great love to him for the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let the evergreen be laden with fruit rich and pure and wholly acceptable to God. Now listen to what she says. She goes, shall we not have a Christmas as heaven can approve? Thousands of dollars are needlessly spent every year in gifts to each other. That is means lost to God, lost to his cause. It pleases the vanity, encourages pride, creates all kinds of dissatisfaction, murmuring, and complaints, because perhaps the gifts are not just what was desired, not of the high value wanted or expected. Christmas is not observed as its name implies it should be. Man has forsaken God in almost everything and has turned the attention to self. He has left the pure springs of living waters which flow from the throne of God, and hewn out to himself broken cisterns, which can hold no water. God gave man a probation, that he might be fitted for heaven. He was to look upward to God, who was to be the soul's adoration, but talent, skill, and inventive powers are all exercised to make self the supreme object of attention. Man has withdrawn his gaze from deity and fastened his eyes upon the finite, the earthly, the corruptible. There are so many temptations associated with Christmas that as a family, we personally have decided many years ago to stop at 100%. Now again, I agree with Sister White. There is no problem with having the tree in the house. But like she said earlier at Adventist Home, page 482, will it not be like the world? Well, we answer. You can make it like the world if you have a disposition to do so, or you can make it as unlike the world as possible. Rather than have the occasion for temptation, we decided to take the tree completely out of the house. Again, I don't see a problem with the tree, but to prevent my brother from falling or stumbling, because there's going to be a desire to maybe put all sorts of, you know, like gild the lily. I mean, start really decking the tree out and putting all sorts of stuff on it, like the world does. Now, I've seen Seventh-day Adventist churches and Seventh-day Adventist homes with the exact same trimmings and rituals of Roman Catholic homes on their trees, and, you know, or wreaths and bows and mistletoe and all sorts of Yuletide logs, and the house is just loaded with all sorts of the stuff for this time of the year. That is a that's a disposition to do so, to make it like the world. And with that said, let's look at where these things originated from. And it's impossible for me to cover all of them. I'm just not going to be able to get through all of these things about the rituals of Christmas. It's a lot. And I won't cover any of the vulgar ones, of course, because of the children that are present. But it's no mistake. There are so many different little nooks and crannies of Christmas that are a temptation. It's just no mistake. There are all types of these little weird things. Because, for example, some people just won't do a tree. They won't allow that thing in their house. But they'll put a wreath on the door. You know, they can't handle the tree. They know the symbolism, what it means, what it has to do with the body of Tammuz and all that stuff. So they won't even put it in their house. But they'll put their wreath on their door. That's the other temptation, the other little foothold. Or some won't do Yuletide logs. So instead they'll put some, like, mistletoe up in their house. Or vice versa, whatever the case may be. Some won't do Santa Claus. And so instead they got a frosty little snowman on their front lawn. Christmas appeals to the religious, and Christmas appeals to the secular. It appeals to everybody. It's got all sorts of religious flavors and tones and rituals. And it also has a secular, because the heathen out there wants to make money too. And that's why you got the Santa Claus, and you got the reindeer. And by the way, did you know that Zeus and all the guys in pagan days, and all the, you know, they had, like, we were talking about this last night in the room. I haven't had a chance to research it out yet, but somebody in the room shared that Zeus had like a chariot pulled by goats. But usually, they, you know, like most of the guys in that day, like with the Roman soldiers and stuff like that, the chariots were pulled by a team of horses. Look at Santa Claus. He's pulled by a team of reindeer. Okay? But anyway, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, it's pretty blunt. It's Elijah's, you know, and Elijah came out of the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32, it says, When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, and of course he's talking to the Israelites as they're traveling, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You know, stopping here for a minute, that always seems so ridiculous to me that people would actually do that. Here is a nation they got overwhelming proof of that the Lord did not find favor on, so much so that they've been, they're gone. They're obliterated. And so the common sense thing would be their gods, their idols, or whatever that they did were wrong. But no, some people embrace them. It makes no sense. Going on, it says, Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth hath they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, that thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. That's what Christmas is all about. It's adding all sorts of stuff that he said don't do. Take, for example, the term Merry Christmas. One of the reasons, and I know I say this every year, but I've got to make a little track that says why I won't say Merry Christmas. I'll say Happy Holidays, you know, because I want to give respect to them. It's a holiday, and I hope it's a blessing to them. I don't even know if I should say happy. I just say, I hope you have a blessed holiday. You know, but I can't say Merry Christmas, and here's why. Merry, looking it up in the dictionary, okay, just the word Merry, M-E-R-R-Y. Not Mary from, you know, the Queen of Heaven, it's just Merry. The pagans have a tendency to use this a lot. It means high-spirited or gaiety or jolly or festive or delightful or entertaining or brisk, you know, like a merry pace. They use this term, like if you go to pagan websites, you'll see it's merry, like merry solstice, merry spring equinox, merry this, merry that, you know, whatever, merry Tuesday. I mean, whatever, they always use the term merry. And it means they have great joy for what they're about to say after the word merry. Okay, great joy. Okay, now the word Christ. Okay, now we know what Christ means. If you look it up in the dictionary, it just means the Messiah, foretold by the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures, often used with the word, word Christianity, or to denote Jesus himself. Okay, all right. So, Mary Christ. All right. What about Mass? Where does the word Mass come from? Now we all know that Mass is a Roman Catholic word. All right. So, what is the Roman Catholic Church? Because they're the ones that invented it. That's what they call their gathering of faithful on Sunday for church. Alright, so why did the Catholic Church use that term? Well, let's ask them. In the Catholic Encyclopedia, on page 537 it says, in the Christian law, the supreme sacrifice is that of the Mass. The supreme act of worship consists essentially in an offering of a worthy victim to God, the offering made by a proper person as a priest in the destruction of that victim. So, in essence, the word Mass is defined as death sacrifice or destruction of the victim, according to the Roman Catholic Church itself. That's what the Mass means. It has to do with the victim, and that being Jesus. So when you say Merry Christmas, you're actually declaring with great happiness, gaiety, joy, and wonderful and entertaining that Jesus is dead and gone and has been destroyed. I am merry that Christ has been masked or destroyed, destroying the victim of the Mass. They refuse, I mean, if you look, the term Merry Christmas and the actual crucifix of a Roman Catholic Church kind of like shine light on each other. If you've ever noticed, when you walk into a Catholic church, you see a dead Jesus on the cross, on the cross, or a dead Jesus in the arms of his mother. Okay? Jesus always comes off either dead or an infant. He can't help you. He's like an infant in the arms of Mary or on the back of St. Christopher crossing some river. So, but it's usually he's dead. All the priests have crucifixes on their chests. All the rosaries have crucifixes on them. All the nuns wear crucifixes. That's part of their clothing. They have to wear the crucifixes, which overwhelmingly keeps on telling people, look, he's dead. He's been destroyed. He is the victim of the Mass. And what's worse, that secular invention, Santa Claus, not only does Santa Claus say Merry Christmas, he says ho, 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 Merry Christmas. In other words, he not only mocks the sacrifice of Christ and says he has great joy in the fact that he's been destroyed, even though he hasn't, he does so with laughter. Ho, 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 Merry Christmas, is what he says. A true Christian would examine and guard everything they say because of Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 to 37, where it says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Oh, and also notice that the word Mass comes from the last Latin words hostia, and hostia is where the word host comes from. And the host is the actual so-called, the Eucharist is a so-called personification of Jesus Christ incarnate in a little piece of bread. Now, the date, December 25th, I'm not going to get in a long dissertation about this because most of us understand that Jesus Christ wasn't born on December 25th, but the easy way to figure this and prove this, and just, even if you're not a believer in Jesus or you don't even trust the Bible, but you do, like even if you're a Muslim and you say, okay, Jesus was around and he was a prophet, But I don't believe he was born in winter, and I have proof, historical proof. So your first historical proof would be Roman law back then, that they would have a taxation or a census. They would have the people come to their city of origin to be counted in the census and to be taxed. They would never do that in winter because it's too hard to travel. People would die. It's usually done in the fall because it's not too hot. It's kind of cool out, and it would be, you could heat yourself just by walking, because they didn't have cars back then, okay? Now, the spiritual aspect of the whole thing is, what happened when the shepherds were tending their flocks in the field? Angels appeared to them and said, it's great tidings of joy. Jesus Christ was born, right? But in the month of Chesvan, in the Hebrew month of Chesvan, which is about a month and a half before December 25th, the shepherds would have already brought their flocks in from the fields. They don't allow their flocks in the fields after the month of Chesvan because of the winter weather. It's too dangerous for man or beast. So the angels would never have appeared to shepherds tending their flocks in a field in the dead of winter. Did early Christians celebrate Christmas? In the book Origin of Christmas by Rick Meisel on December 19, 1993, paragraph, page 4, he says, a broad element of English Christianity still considered Christmas celebration a pagan blasphemy. The Puritans, Baptists, Quakers, Presbyterians, Calvinists, and other denominations brought this opposition to the early New England, and strong opposition to the holiday lasted in America until the middle of the 18th century. In other words, a lot of people in this country didn't want anything to do with it. And it wasn't until the middle of the 18th century, around the end times began, that it started getting popular. Did you know that the movie The Scrooge is a true story? A lot of people don't realize that. It's all symbolized, of course, but it is a true story. How so? The Scrooge, with the heart of rock, the black heart and hateful heart, is the real Christian. And all the people that are keeping Christmas in that movie and having all love and joy and happiness for each other are the pagans. And they eventually won him over, and then he started keeping Christmas too. That's what happened in reality, folks. Scrooge is a true story. Encyclopedia Britannica says in 1946 edition that Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. In Encyclopedia Americana, 1944 edition, it says Christmas, it was, according to many authorities, not celebrated in the first centuries of the Christian church, as the Christian usage in general was to celebrate the death of remarkable persons, example, you know, like the death of Christ, rather than their birth. It's usually the death that's celebrated, not the birth. A feast was established in memory of this event, the birth of Jesus, in the 4th century. In the 5th century, the Western Church ordered it to be celebrated forever on the day of the old Roman feast of the birth of Sol, S-O-L, the sun god, as no certain knowledge of the day of Christ's birth existed. In other words, the Encyclopedia Americana said the Western Church, decided to go ahead and pick a day to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, and they picked the day that the birth of Sol, or Tammuz, was born. They admit it. This next quote I'm going to share with you comes out of Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, and it touches on the date as well as it touches on the pagan Christmas tree itself. That's why I decided to share it in sequence with this one. It says, the divine child born at the winter solstice was born as a new incarnation of the great God. After that, God had been cut in pieces. Of course, he's talking about Tammuz, Nimrod. After that, God had been cut in pieces on purpose to revenge his death upon his murderers. Now, the great God, these are all little G gods, by the way. Now, the great God, cut off in the midst of his power and glory, was symbolized as a huge tree, stripped of all its branches and cut down almost to the ground. But the great serpent, the symbol of life restoring, which is that thing you see on the medical symbols, that snake that kind of twists up. It says it twists itself around the dead stock, and lo, at its side sprouts a young tree, a tree of entirely different kind. kind of like that one time when I was walking out in the field and I loved mulberries and I was praying and I was asking the Lord whether or not this man I was dealing with, who wanted me to go together with him on this one venture for the Lord, is this man a true Christian? Can I trust him? He has the fruits of a Christian, but is he a Christian? I'm not going to say who it was. This is like 15, 20 years ago. It's before I was even a Sabbath keeper. And I'm out there walking around and I see this mulberry tree and I go up to it and I start picking mulberries. It was the most disgusting thing I ever tasted in my life. They looked just like mulberries, but it wasn't mulberries. What it was a dead tree and it had this vine that wrapped around it. Because I finally checked it out. It says, what's going on here? And I looked and it was a vine that wrapped around a dead tree and the whole tree looked like it was alive. And it had these berries all over it and it looked like mulberries and I ate one. It was awful. And that answered my prayer. And then later on it was confirmed that the man was not a Christian. So going on, it says, it twists itself around the dead stock and lo, as its side sprouts out a young tree, a tree of entirely different kind, that it is never to be cut down by a hostile power, and thus shadowed forth the perpetuity and everlasting nature of his power, how that after having fallen before his enemies, he was risen triumphant over all. Therefore, the 25th of December, the day that was observed in Rome as the day when the victorious God appeared on earth, was held at the Natalis Invictus Solis, or the birthday of the unconquered sun, S-U-N. That's the reason for the origination of the 27th or 25th of December. It's the winter solstice. Brumalia, Saturnalia, same thing. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 to 6 says, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel, and you are Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the ways of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails, with hammers, and that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. For more passages regarding pagans and their problems with trees, check out Deuteronomy 12, verses 2, no, just verse 2. Check out 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. Check out Psalms chapter 37, verse 35. Isaiah 57, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Psalm 75, verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Now, like I said earlier, I'm not going to go into everything about Christmas. Certain things I won't touch on because they're vulgar. But just quickly, I'm going to go through a few things and then we'll end it. Hanging stockings, where do they come from? From the history of Christmas, I don't know what page number this is, it says stocking hanging came from an English legend where Father Christmas once dropped some gold coins while coming down the chimney. The coins would have fallen through the ash grate and had been lost if they hadn't landed in the stocking that had been hung out to dry. Since that time, children have continued to hang out stockings in hopes of finding them filled with gifts. That's where that came from. Lighted candles. Lighted candles are, and this is from Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, page 94 and 97. It says, lighted candles are foreign to the worship of God in the church of the New Testament scripture. Yet, they too had their place in worship of the sun god of paganism in Christmas and in Christmas today. Mistletoe, where did this come from? Same book, page 9. Among the pre-Christian Druid superstitions derived from ancient Babylon was the legend of the mistletoe. It was regarded as a divine branch which came down from heaven and grafted itself into an earthly tree. Where does that sound familiar from? That serpent that wrapped around the tree. Going on, it says, thus the mistletoe became a token of reconciliation, the kiss being a symbol of the pardon. Have you ever noticed this? Take Santa Claus and compare him to Jesus Christ. I'm just going to give you the Bible references in regards to Jesus Christ, but I'll give you the reality in regards to Santa Claus. And if you want all these Bible verses, because I'm going to go through them kind of quick, they're on my Christmas page on the website. So. Santa Claus has white hair like wool. So does Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 7. Santa Claus has a beard curly and white. Check out Isaiah 50, verse 6, and Revelation 1, verse 14. Santa Claus comes from the north. You know, North Pole. Check out Ezra chapter 1, verse 4, or Exodus chapter 6, 25, or Psalm 48, 2. Santa Claus is omniscient. He knows about all. Revelation 19:6, the guy about Jesus. Santa Claus is ageless and eternal. That man never seems to age. Ever since I was a little kid, he had that white beard. He's kind of had a little problem with weight. He always looked the same. Check out Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and then Revelation 21, verse 6, and Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Santa Claus makes a list of judgments. So does Jesus in Revelation 20, verse 12, 14, verse 7, 21, 27, and 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Santa Claus checks his list twice. Daniel 8, 14, Matthew 10, verse 26, and 1 Corinthians 5, 10 says Jesus does the same thing. Gifts are given on the basis of that list according to Santa Claus, and so is with Jesus, Matthew 25, 21, Revelation 21, 27, and Revelation 22, 14. Christmas rewards once a year. Check out Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 to 32 in regards to the Day of Atonement. You have to confess your wrongs to Satan. I'm sorry, Santa. It's hard to see, you know, with Satan, you know, the end kind of like, it drifts to the end of the word Santa at times, but that's, if you just do that, just take the word Santa, take that M and drop it to the end, you'll understand. And there's something pretty funny about the word Santa too, I'll share in a minute. I found this from an old preacher from Florida years ago. But you're supposed to confess your wrongs to Santa, and then 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 and 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, it says the same thing about Jesus. Santa, you got to promise to be better next year. John chapter 14 verses 15 and 21, or 15 verse 10, or 1 John chapter 2 verse 3 about Jesus. Santa asked the children to obey the parents, so does Jesus in Ephesians 6 1, or Proverbs 6 20, or Colossians chapter 3 verse 20, or what commandment? 5. Okay, 13, there's 20 of them here. Hour of his coming is a mystery. Well, we don't know the day and the hour of Jesus Christ coming. It says in Luke 12:40 or Mark 13:33 or Matthew 24:36. Rudolph's nose shining to guide him. Check out Matthew chapter 2, verses 2, 7, and then verses 9 to 10 on Numbers 24:17. Santa Claus calls all children to his knee. So did Christ in Matthew 19:17, Colossians 1:29, Philippians 2:13. Santa Claus has a twinkle in his eye. So does Jesus in Revelation 1:14 and Revelation 2:18. Santa Claus is swift to visit the whole world in one day. That's how he does it. He gets all those gifts under that tree in one day. Okay? Well, check out what it says about Jesus visiting in one day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Revelation 18, 8, or Isaiah 47, verse 9. Santa Claus is omnipresent. He's found in every mall. Actually, there's like 10 of them in every mall. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, and then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. And of course, Santa Claus says, ho, ho, ho. Look at Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. Also keep this in mind. Thanks to Christmas, parents bless their children with a satanic tool that they will use for the rest of their lives. What is that tool? Lying. And how very effective it can be. What do I mean? Hey, Johnny. Hey, Mary. Tonight while you're sleeping and you're dreaming about sugar plums, Santa Claus is going to come down our chimney. We're going to let him. We're going to turn off the alarm system and all that. And he's going to come down in the chimney and he's going to put a bunch of gifts underneath the tree. And then he's going to skedaddle out of here. Oh, leave him some cookies and milk. He loves that, especially if there's chocolate chips in them. Then you're about 6 or 7 years old and you figure out, Mom, Dad, what's up with this Santa Claus thing? You know, it's a bold-faced liar. Look at our chimney. It's a PVC pipe coming out of the side of the house. We have no alarm system. And if we did, if Santa Claus came to the house in the middle of the night, the family dog would have done something about it. They know the parents lied, right? They figured it out. But what's worse, they realized they believed them. That's the thing. You have, as I had when I was a kid, concrete evidence lying worked. Because I had concrete evidence in my heart. I believed them. My dad used to bang on the ductwork of the furnace at midnight. You know, make us all, oh, get in the bed, hurry up, you know, Santa Claus is kind of stuck in the chimney, you know, and he's like, bang, bang. And he wouldn't let us know what he was doing. He just started banging on that chimney, or on the ductwork. And all the kids would think, he's coming, he's coming. And all the news, they always would have it on the news, you know, and they got radar showing him coming in. Remember they used to do that when we were kids, they would have radar, and they would act like they're Santa Claus, he's working his way over to the Chicago area. So who's to blame for all this pagan infiltration? In the development of the Christian religion by Roman Catholic Cardinal Newman, page 359, it says that the temples, the incense, the oil lamps, the votive offerings, the holy water, the holidays, like Christmas, Easter, and all that, and seasons of devotions, the processions, the blessings of the fields, the sacerdotal vestments, the tonsures of the priests, the monks, the nuns, the images and the statues are all of pagan origin. Now, another thing to notice about Christmas, what this day has to offer. It has the highest suicide rate of all the days of the year because of depression, especially in old folks' homes. No one came to visit. No children came to visit mommy or grandma. They die of depression or they commit suicide. People all around the world that aren't even living in nursing homes kill each other or kill themselves because of depression this time of year. This is also the highest day of the year for driving under the influence of alcohol. Crime is also, like the month before and the month after, and definitely the week before and the week after. It's the worst. I remember one time we were living up near Chicago in Oak Lawn. One guy got busted for armed robbery in a gas station. And today's gas stations are like, it's the mini mart. You get gas and you get goodies or whatever, you go in there, it's like a 7-Eleven or whatever. And so your daughters or your sons could be working in there. And this guy comes in there like a couple, 3 days before Christmas, kills the clerk and steals the money. And when he got caught, the cops asked him why he did it. He says he didn't have enough money to buy gifts for his children for Christmas. Was that something that our Lord planned? Or was it something that the God of this world planned? And yes, there is a homosexual twang to the whole thing. That demon's even involved with this whole situation. Check this out. This is an observation based on comments by a pastor by the name of James Knox of DeLand, Florida. He says that in Latin and Spanish, fan, S-A-N, is used before the names of male saints like San Juan, San Luis Obispo, San Diego, okay? Also, Santa is used before the names of female saints, like Santa Maria, Santa Lucia. From this linguistic usage, we can determine that Saint Nicholas somehow morphed into Santa Claus. This would seem to indicate one of two things. Number one, Santa Claus is in fact a lady who is cross-dressed in a man's outfit, complete with fake beard. This would be a real encouragement to the feminists to agitate for equal hiring and affirmative action to see more lady Santa Clauses. And number two, St. Nicholas is a drag queen who is using a female name, Santa Claus, as some sort of signal to the gay community. Because it's factual. Now, he may be a little comical in his responses here, but the fact remains, San is used for men and Santa is used for women. Why is he called Santa Claus? It's strange. And why is the Catholic Church going after the Queen of Heaven? And why is the Catholic Church, and now the Seventh-day Adventist Church, saying that God is a woman? Now, I know a bunch of eyebrows just jumped up right now, but on the SDAApostasy.org site, in the article section, and in the picture section, I actually have a picture of the article where the Seventh-day Adventist Church even put, how they do those disclaimers or those, and I'll close with this, by the way. They do those disclaimers at the, if you're reading a newspaper and they misspelled your name or something, and you'll find in the next week's newspaper it says, correction. This guy's name wasn't spelled this way, it was spelled this way, right? An editor's note. Well, in an article that the Seventh-day Adventist Church put out, they use the term her and she when speaking of God. And so, of course, a bunch of people sent letters to the editor saying, oops, got a little bit of a typo there. They made it overwhelmingly apparent that it was not a typo. They said, and I got it on the SDA Apostasy site, where they said this is to let everyone know that we did not see that as a typo. In other words, we did call God a woman. So this is just food for thought in that respect. I hope you were blessed by what was shared this day.
You've seen that one?
Yeah, this is the guy that's coming in the
He's the same one?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And he did it all for the church service?
Just
three times. Okay. Okay, we got his IP address now, so I'm going to block the whole thing. The whole block.
Can't you do that?
I can't. No, it's on the server. We have to hack the server.
Can't
you? It has to be done downstairs in my office. Actually, you can do it up here, but... All right, we're going to sing At Calvary. It's number 391 in the room. And I'm not only going to block this. I think it's wise that I contact this ISP, because that's illegal activity of TLS files. Right, At Calvary, number 391.
Here flesh fencing vanity and pride, tearing out my Lord was crucified. Knowing that it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. And my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, and I trembled at the life's burn, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me, and my burden full from liberty at Calvary. Now I give to Jesus everything, now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love and true salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
Right. Yeah, I know it's hard to, when I'm kneeling, you know, this little microphone kind of gets under my chin. So, I'm sorry, folks. All right. Sorry, hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this Sabbath day. We thank you for giving us the eyes that see the dangers of this time of year. But we also understand that it is an opportunity at this time of the year to share Christ with others, more so than any other time. And so, Father, we pray that you give us the wisdom to do it the way you would have it done, where it never steps outside of your will and it never tarnishes the truth of your kingdom. So thank you for bridling our tongues and giving us opportunities to share with as many as come forth in these days because of the season. Thank you again, Father, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you again for blessing that that man that comes in and attacks the church service, during a church service. We pray, Father, that you reveal to him the dangers of stirring up strife and things like that during a church service, no less. And we pray that you forgive him of that and bless him with a heart that seeks forgiveness for that. And we forgive him already, Father. So if he knew what he was doing was wrong, he wouldn't do it, and we understand that. And so we pray that you bless him and us with this experience today. And thank you once again for blessing us with this technology to be able to go forth throughout the world and share your truth with your loved ones. And thank you for blessing us with the latter rain in the week ahead, with all the blessings, the hedge of angels, everything that we need to go forth and to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.